You can be grateful that we are leaving behind our summer model of sharing stories. You won't have to listen to any stories from me about sex after 70. Rather, we'll begin at the very beginning. Let there be light. And there was light, an immense explosion of cosmic energy, a burst of light at God's word, containing all the creative elements that would unfold into star clusters, gas clouds, quasars, and the sprawling galaxies. Let there be light, a primal fire from which evolved the wondrous combination of DNA molecules that after billions of years leapt into life. As Fran Furter and John Hagel put it in their book, Your Sexual Self, the incredible variety of life forms on our planet, the wonder of our bodies, the fire of our passion, the miracle of human consciousness, the power of love. All these are contemporary expressions of God's original creative light. God's fire in our bodies carries forward the history of humanity and creation. Our physical and sexual growth, our reaching out in relationship to earth and its creatures, are powerful reminders of our sacred roots. This growth, this reaching, this desire for connection and relationship, for touch, for communion, is a pattern that points beyond itself to our ultimate origin in that divine fire, the light of God at the dawn of creation. Furter and Hagel, writing so lyrically about creation, remind us that the divine fire that Christians identify and experience through Jesus meets us in the most ordinary of ways. A handful of plump strawberries, the aroma of crushed mint, a leaping dog, soft falling snow. But especially as we find and nurture connection to our human neighbors, the warm hug of a friend, the unembarrassed gaze of lovers, parents watching their infants, the gentle talk of elderly folk who have weathered much together. The divine fire of love marks the presence of those who have journeyed deeply with God, who minister to us, who lay down their lives for their friends and go the second mile for their enemies. Seeing the signs of God's divine spirit in and through the material world is a gift that mystics and poets and theologians offer us. This kind of seeing is prominent in Jewish and Christian scriptures. From Exodus, there's the parting of the Red Sea, to Jesus, God's glory in human form. We easily make connections between God's spirit and human acts of mercy and justice, but we're not as likely to connect God and sex, except perhaps indirectly in thanksgiving for the gift of life and in celebrating marriage. In fact, we Western Christians regularly separate our faith, a matter of the spirit, and our sexuality, a matter of the body. Why do we have difficulty holding them together? Speaking, for example, of sacred sexuality. I think it's because because we carry so much ambivalence and often pain related to sexuality. Our sexual selves both entice and disturb us. On the one hand, we're delightfully aroused by sight and touch, smell and smile, by another's sexual desire. On the other hand, we're embarrassed by overgenerous hips, undeveloped muscles, and uneven teeth in comparison to dominant standards for sexy bodies. We're drawn to athletic strength and grace. We're troubled by the way we allow advertisements to manipulate our sexual gaze for the sake of corporate profit-making. We're disturbed by shameless promiscuity, shocked by violent rape in war and on our streets, by sexual abuse in our homes and churches. We're fascinated by pregnancy, birth, and babies. We masturbate in secret. Sexuality includes everything that's bound up with our identities as sexual beings, from our genitals to the way we have learned to walk and talk, dress and sit, from our emotional and physical attraction to others to our understanding of appropriate ways to express our sexuality. We feel ambivalent towards our sexuality because it's a source of violence, confusion, guilt, danger, and loneliness, as well as of exhilaration, joy, and belonging. We fear exposing our thoughts and questions, and we aren't practiced in bringing our sexual selves to one another or to God in worship and prayer. A second reason we often separate sexuality and the sacred is because it's part of our heritage, our Christian heritage. While the Hebrew people understood life of the self as a unity of mind and body, this view did not become deeply rooted in the Christian community which emerged in the Greek world. Influenced by Plato's idea of the body as a prison house for the soul, many Christians thought of the spirit or soul as the real self. As spirit or mind became identified with God, body and nature became part of a lower realm, and in some cases was even seen as evil or dirty. Given such developments, it's not hard to understand why we often experience alienation of our sexual selves from God. Frequently, Christian parents and congregations, through silence or embarrassment or negative statements, have communicated that sex and sexual pleasure is shameful, or that sexual attraction equals danger, that same-sex orientation is sinful, that it is less valuable to be female than male, or that a real man will be successful in whatever he tries to do. It's not a long step toward the conclusion, at least at an emotional level, that what is shameful to parents or in congregational life must be shameful to God. Can we speak more readily of sexuality and the holy God in the same breath? According to 16th century reformers, things cannot be holy when they are divorced from truth and love. For our Anabaptist ancestors, something was sacred only when it was united with God's desire and purpose in and through Jesus Christ. What represents union with God in our sexual lives? Can we speak of sexual salvation? How can our sexuality become holy? The scripture texts we heard read today illustrate three familiar and foundational theological affirmations which can help point our way: creation, incarnation, redemption. We've already spoken of God's creative power and the divine fire of love that encompasses our sexual selves. Our sexuality becomes holy when we see it as a mark of God's generosity and goodness in creation. In that wonderful Genesis 1 litany, God established relationships by the act of creation. God knit us together, relating to us as creator, and God related humans to one another and to the rest of creation. God made us male and female, like the other creatures, providing for regeneration and renewal. Our sexuality reminds us of our distinction from God, who is not male or female, and our similarity to the animals and the rest of creation. Our sexuality reminds us of our dependence on God for our life and being. All of us, whether or not we give birth or fertilize an egg ourselves, are part of this web of creation. For each of us is a product of our parents, God's creation of human sexuality. The sexuality we carry in our bodies is a sign a mark of God's freely chosen relationship to us as creatures, a mark of God's gift of life to us. Our sexuality also becomes sacred when we know that in God's sight, it's very good. What God has created is valued by God and is therefore entitled to reverent respect and, in many cases, delight. God's affirmation of our sexual feelings in creation helps us realize that sexuality and spirituality need not be enemies, but can be friends. Alice Walker in The Color Purple depicts Shug and Seeley talking about God not being an old white man with blue eyes. Shug say, "My first step from the old white man was trees, then air, then birds, then other people. But one day when I was sitting quiet and feeling like a motherless child, which I was, it come to me, that feeling of being part of everything, not separate at all. I knew that if I cut a tree, my arm would bleed. And I laughed, and I cried, and I run all around the house. I knew just what it was. In fact, when it happened, you can't miss it. It's sort of like, you know what, she say, grinning and rubbing high up on my thigh. Shug, I say. Oh, she say, God love all them feelings. That's some of the best stuff God did. And when you know God loves them, you enjoy them a lot more. You can just relax, go on with everything that's going, and praise God by liking what you like. God don't think it dirty, I asked. Nah, she said, God made it. Listen, God love everything you love and a mess of stuff you don't. Because our bodies speak of God's generosity and goodness, we are freed to meet the divine in the realm of sexuality. And since all there is belongs to God, we become stewards of our bodies as well as of our time, talents, earth, and wealth. Remembering who we are in relation to God, our Creator, reminds us that human healing or salvation must take place in the context of the healing of the earth. Our decisions about sexual practices related to birth are embedded in a global ecosystem. Our choices about birth control, infertility measures, abortion and adoption, family size, and related lifestyle choices that impact the limited resources of the earth should be made with reference to God's global human family and in response to the one who created the lilies of the field and watches every sparrow fall. Having been given dominion over all the earth, we must reimagine dominion through the lens of Jesus Christ, who expressed his dominion by serving and healing, forgiving and teaching, prophesying and suffering for love of God and the whole groaning creation. Incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the Gospel of John, early Christians were arguing against a view which became known as Docetism. Docetism is the view that Jesus was totally divine, that he just seemed to be human. He just seemed to suffer on the cross. He didn't really, since he wasn't really human like us. Nor would Jesus have experienced sexual attractions. Even though church leadership decided long ago that Docetism was a heresy, remnants of this attitude remain today when we separate Jesus from the material world. In 1976, when I was enrolled in clinical pastoral education as a young married woman without children, I saw my first live birth. In writing about it, I recognized some remnants of Docetism in my own feelings about God. From my place at the mother's feet, I could see the entire process, I wrote. The stretching of the vagina, the blue-white tip of the baby's head, white sheets and a spotlight in a darker than I expected room, bulging flesh as the baby's head pressed against its mother. I heard the woman moan, then gasp for breath, crying, struggling. The voices of the assisting nurses and occasionally the doctor rising and falling in urgency as contractions crescendoed, and fell. You can do it, Bonnie. Relax. That's right. That's good, Bonnie. You're doing fine. Like a chorus in a Greek drama. And then, now push, Bonnie, push. And the wet, straining flesh, the snip of a scissors, a thin stream of red trickling onto the floor, and a doctor cradling a head, face turned sideways, eyes tight shut, a gasping cry, an arm dangling, and with a wet rush, a baby. I heard the doctor announce, 104, fine baby girl. He held a pan for the placenta. It nearly filled with blood and flesh. More bright red blood ran down the starkly white sheets and onto the floor. I noticed the doctor was wearing white rubber boots and smiled. And while the baby continued to cry softly in the dark edge of the room, I left. Later, writing my feelings about the birth, I recorded awesome wonder and excitement, but also feelings that I described as repulsion. I wrote, somehow, the image of birth, of the baby emerging from between the mother's legs, using some of the same muscles and feelings of expulsion as one does for excretion, seemed inappropriate, earthy, so humble for something as awesome as the creation of a new being. Birth is not like the slow and graceful opening of a water lily. It is noisy and pulsating and hard letting go bloody bodywork. Still later, reflecting on that, when I had looked at the words I had written, I wrote, the image of birth seemed inappropriate, earthy, so humble. And it hit me like a rush of water, leaving me sputtering. God in human form. God in us in our finite, earthy, legs spread apart, panting selves. Of course it doesn't fit. At least, if one's God is a hymn-singing inhabitant of ordered churches and significant interpersonal spiritual encounters. Intellectually, I thought my God was greater than that. But perhaps I was pushing God beyond earthiness rather than recognizing God at the core of it. In the face of mistrust of the material world and bodies, the Gospel of John affirms that Jesus Christ was both divine and a human being. God became flesh and embraced us. Even so, the divine spirit now meets and embraces us in our bodies. Sexuality and spirituality can be held together. Finally, redemption. All creation, including our sexuality, however bent, twisted, or beaten by sin and violation, can become holy through God's redeeming love in Christ. There's that wonderful text in 2 Corinthians. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a whole new creation. All this is from God who reconciled himself to us through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. This reminds us that God, like the prodigal father, welcomes us home in spite of prodigal father. Whoops, sorry. The father of the prodigal son welcomes us home in spite of our rejection of God's hopes for us. God's intent is the liberation of humankind, the cleansing of this groaning creation, so we can truly honor God, the earth, and one another. Salvation is also sexual. Sexuality becomes holy when we experience God's redeeming love in our sexual lives. God's grace gives us permission to face the whole of ourselves, the shadowy and hurt places as well as the light. We can acknowledge the times when we yearn to hit another or to seek forbidden sexual adventure, when we remember betrayal and abuse, when the church fails to model just family relationships. We can acknowledge these times because as a grace-based people, we know that nothing we can find or feel can make us ultimately unacceptable to God. With acknowledgement comes the possibility of healing or responsible change. Sex and sexuality become holy when united with God's redemptive desire and purpose for creation as we understand it through Jesus Christ. We evidence holiness in our sexuality as we honor covenant commitments, which shape our sexual expressions in ways which can build strong and safe communities of companionship and trust. We evidence holiness in our sexuality as our physical and emotional pleasure in lovemaking becomes mutual and other concerned, rooted in God's care for the other. As we truly welcome people of all genders to God's house and table, as we are converted toward respect and honest love in the slow process of liberation from the sexual sins we bear, handed down to us through centuries of family, church, and social systems, as we place our whole selves into the hands of God, so God may work among us creating life-giving communities, alternatives to cultures of death, sexual sin, and shame, so that the church may truly signify Christ's body on earth. The worship committee invites you to join together in Christian body work in the weeks ahead. You are invited to this work and worship in a spirit of gratitude for God's gift of sexuality. You are invited also to this work and worship in a spirit of hope for the continuing redemption of our sexual lives, remembering that indeed, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation.